Open your Bibles tonight to 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. My message tonight is a rather simple one. A few weeks back we did a little study entitled But God. Do you remember that back in June, I think on the 20th or so? But God. Talked about heroics. People produce video games and they sort of exploit our love for heroics. We like to see the hero or the heroine in something. And in those games, they have us to be able to drive the fastest, jump the highest, kill the most, kill the fastest. Unfortunately, have all of that killing in the video games. They're not very good for your spirit. But all of this is just games. Video games don't make heroes or heroines. They make lazy button pushers is what they make. They don't really know how to do anything. See, somebody that spends too much time in that, they don't have enough time to do things that they ought to be doing. Though there have been great acts of heroics recorded down through the centuries, no one can decide to be a hero at the drop of a hat. You have to have the occasion. Everything has to work out just right, if you will, for someone to be a hero. All who have attained the status of heroes still have one thing in common, we said. They're just people, just human. And everything they do is within the realms of humanity. The strength of a man or a woman, basically. If you want real heroics, you have to look into the pages of Scripture. And we looked at some of those. I talked about headlines. Remember that? Some headlines of heroics. And we were looking at the phrase, but God, but God. I have this and probably another message that I could bring as I did a study on but God. There are just many of them in the Scriptures, that phrase, but God. It's interesting where it's inserted, that phrase is inserted in a thought or an account. The word escapes me. The narrative, thank you. The narrative. It's just inserted in the narrative, and it brings up some interesting things. A lot we can learn about God when we find that little phrase, but God. But God what? What did he say? What did he do? What did he think about it? I want us to consider a few more of those. We're not looking at heroics so much tonight, but anything that we can learn from that phrase in the Scripture, but God. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 3. David had made a lot of mistakes. You remember Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite. There were many other mistakes he made. But he was still a man after God's own heart. Because when he was confronted with his sin, he confessed his sin and God embraced him again and he went on. He was the mightiest man on earth as the king of Israel, and he could afford to do anything that he desired to do, and that would include anything he wanted to do for his God. His heart was convicted that he lived in a palace while the manifest presence of God was still in the tent of meeting there in Jerusalem while he was king. And he could afford to build God a house. David had money. He had access to the material. So why not? He thought to himself, but God. But God. Verse 3, 28, 3. But God said to me, David says, thou shalt not build an house for my name because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. So God didn't allow David to build the house. You remember the story. Who did build it? Solomon, David's son, was able to build it. And David sort of prepared things for Solomon to build the house, and he was accepting of that. So what do we learn here in this passage, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 3? Sometimes we may have a task that we believe we can do for the cause of Christ, but God has something else in mind. That could be true for us as individuals. You know, we think we know what we want to do, but God has other things in mind. We need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It can also be true of a church. Maybe we have these big ideas about something we want to do, and we don't bother to pray about it. That's dangerous, isn't it? Because maybe God has something else entirely in mind, or maybe we should wait a while. So we should be considering what God wants more than what we want. the opposite might be just as likely. Sometimes we may be confronted with a task that we feel incapable of doing, and yet it seems so obvious that God has given this assignment anyway. And in those times, we need to remember that God, when God commissions something, He empowers us to do it. He gifts us to do it. When God commissions something, He pays for it. And so we need to trust in the Lord. We have to exercise faith. Even if we feel like we can't, as an individual, I can't do that. Well, if God commissions you, if God wants you to do it, and God lays it on your heart, and others agree, and it seems to be of the Lord, then you move forward with that and trust the Lord to meet the needs. That is also true of a church. Who would believe that our little church could be doing as much in terms of outreach as we are even right now? But I believe God's in it, don't you? I think God's in it. 100 tracts and CDs and things went out on last week, and we praise the Lord for that on Sunday. The Lord has really blessed us. There may be other things He would have us to do in the future, especially as we grow as a church. We get more manpower, then we can get out and be involved in more ministries, and more ministries within as well in terms of edifying. Let's look at another one. In Psalm 49 and verse 15 says that the world's full of individuals who are worldly wise, and they are also rich, and they believe somehow that their wisdom and their riches will redeem their souls, that because they're wise, because they're rich, because they're good, perhaps they think that they'll be all right when they stand in the presence of God, but they don't have Christ. Now that's the context of this 49th Psalm. The truth of the matter is, according to the psalmist, that death sort of feeds on souls of men like this, and their eternal habitation will be, without Christ, the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But God, the psalmist says in verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. Selah, 49:15. So if you're without Christ, you'll die and be eternally separated from God, and the only eternal habitation that there is other than heaven, and that is the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And all of us were headed there until we discovered Christ, or should I say, He discovered us and called us to Himself, and we responded to His grace when we heard that Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. He was buried and rose from the dead. Do you remember the first time you heard the gospel, understood the gospel? I must have been just a little guy. I don't remember the first time. I grew up knowing the gospel because I was in a church where they taught that in Sunday school. Everybody's headed for hell, but God chose to rescue those who would believe. Psalm 64 and verse 7. There are a number of psalms here. We'll just kind of take a little tour. Others that address the fact that we have enemies. All of us have enemies. The context of the Psalms vary like circumstances of life, but often as you read through the Psalms, the psalmist will refer to the enemies. A lot of times David is the psalmist, and you know the Philistines, and then Saul's men. There were a lot of people who were after him. Every man has enemies in this human realm who are enemies because they want what we have, perhaps. They don't want us to have what we have, perhaps. They hate us because of what we are. They hate us because of what we're not. We all have enemies. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Every man has enemies of his soul. And there are enemies because they hate the God that we love. Expect that. Be bold in spite of what the world thinks. Just be bold and don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of your love for the Lord. But be aware of the fact that Satan doesn't like that, and unsaved people don't like that either. But that's what being salt and light is, isn't it? In this dark world in which we live. They can't have what we have, They don't want to be condemned alone. And so if they're wrong, they want you to be wrong with them. They want you to be like they are. So if they're wrong, then you're wrong too. And they take some consolation in that. If we focus on all of our enemies tonight, we'd probably feel like at times there's no hope. We'd be overwhelmed with our enemies. But greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. Our spiritual enemies, God's got them in check. But he also has our physical enemies in check, does he not? It's interesting, some of the Psalms, in almost every case where the enemy of God or the enemy of man, his children, is mentioned, there is that phrase, but God. I'll cite you to a few of them, 64 and verse 7, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. Isn't that comforting? Well, I don't know if I want anybody to get shot, but God's got our back. He's watching. He'll shoot at them with an arrow. 68:21, Psalm 68:21. Look at about five of these with me real quickly. Psalm 68 and verse 21. It says, but God shall wound the head of his enemy, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. God shall wound the head of his enemy. 73:26, Psalm 73:26. 73:26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. 75 and verse 7, two more, 75:7, but God is the judge, he putteth down one and setteth up another. And then we'll look at one in Proverbs. Just listen if you like. Proverbs 21 and verse 12. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. So we have enemies, but we also have an all-powerful God, and we are his children. And God takes care of his children the same way we think to take care of our children, our earthly children. The last verse there was Proverbs 21 and verse 12. Bottom line, God and me, God and I, God and I are a majority. Better still, God is a majority. He doesn't need me, right? He doesn't need you. He'll take care of us. He is a majority. The next but God here is Isaiah 17 and verse 13. 17:13. Isaiah 17:13 is sort of an illustration of what we just said about the enemy. In the 8th century BC, the nation of Israel had been divided at that point about 200 years. And the king of Israel joined the forces with Syria to march against Judah. So you've got the king of the north of Israel going to make war with his counterpart in the south, the king of Judah, and he hires the king of Syria to go and to make war for him and with him. Ahaz, king of Judah, sought help from the Assyrians. You have the Syrians with the north and the Assyrians now with the southern tribes. And when they went to battle, Ahaz and the king of the south was victorious. The Assyrians immediately attacked Damascus. That was the capital of Syria. And they later laid siege to Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes. And so they were defeated. In 722, they were taken away into captivity, into Assyrian captivity. And they are, by some, called the lost tribes because they were so scattered. They're not lost to God, by the way. He's going to gather all of Israel, and there'll be some from every tribe. There's going to be 144,000 saved, remember, from the 12 tribes of Israel. So God knows where they are. But they were scattered, and you haven't seen much of them in the meanwhile. Still later, in 2 Kings chapter 19, Sennacherib is the king of Assyria that had fought with the southern tribes. And now he wants to threaten God's remnant in Judah. We've read about it many times before. In both cases, when the north and Assyria came against the south, they were defeated. The north was defeated. When the Assyrians alone came against the south, they were defeated. They were defeated. In both cases, it looked like they would never be able to withstand these gigantic armies in the north, but God. But God. The verse is Isaiah 17:13. The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. You could also read in Isaiah 7:8, same idea there. It's probably best summed up in the words found in Romans 8. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, we worry about things we don't need to worry about. We worry about the enemies that we have. They're strong. They're powerful. They seem to have the upper hand, but they don't. God's in control. God can take care of the enemies. Have you considered that He orders the events of our life, and He's promised to work all of them together for good? To them that are called according to His purpose. Those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. How about the book of Jonah? Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Back in that minor prophets. Jonah chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Listen while you turn. Jonah was a good Jew. And he, like most Jews, hated the Gentile dogs of Nineveh. It was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were ruthless people. They were barbaric. They were heartless. And they would kill people in the most unusual ways. Ruthless people. When God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach there about the impending judgment, the prophet decided he was going the other way. And you remember the great story about him being swallowed by the whale or the big fish. Why did he run from God? Well, he wasn't running from God. He hated the Ninevites. He hated those people of Assyria, and he didn't want them to repent. He knew that if he went and preached there about God's mercy, if they would repent, God would withhold His judgment because God was merciful. And he didn't want that. So after a day of shouting the warning, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, the prophet sat down under a gourd. Big gourd, huh? Probably bigger than Nate grows, and that's pretty good size. Big gourd. He sat down under the gourd and waited to see what God would do, because the people of Nineveh repented and they were spared. Not what Jonah wanted. His hope was that the city would continue in its evil and God would pour out His judgment on them. But God. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. But God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." Kind of smart, isn't he? Verse 10. Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 80,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Jonah, you feel sorry for a gourd. You had nothing to do with it coming or going. And those people there, they're my creation. Should I not be concerned with them, so many as there are? And now they've repented. Well, you know the story, but God intervened again. A couple of lessons here, truths that we can pick up. God's desire is to show mercy and grace, to save the lost, to save sinners. That's His desire. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody saved. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, 9. Many times man understands, or misunderstands, I should say, or is blinded to the fact that God loves souls. God pursues souls. I think of someone who's lost in the mountains. They realize all of a sudden that somebody's following them, and all but life is sacrificed to stay ahead of whoever that is until they're overcome eventually, perhaps after days and hunger and cold, only to find out that the person pursuing was pursuing them as the rescuer. They wanted to save them. And so God desires to pursue after men. Why? To rescue us from hell. Some people don't like God pursuing them. They're uncomfortable with that. Secondly, we should notice not only that God wants to save souls, but He would have us to desire to save souls as well. Paul was a great example. He said in Romans 9, 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, or from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's talking about the Jews, the Jewish nation. Paul's desire was to see them get saved. He would give his own salvation, that says, Romans chapter 9. Did he mean it? I believe he did. It's in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 9:21, "To them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men." Why? So that by all means I might save some. God would have us to desire. The world doesn't deserve it, does it? The world doesn't deserve the mercy and grace of God, but God pursues them and would have us to pursue them. Luke chapter 12 and verse 20. Luke 12:20. The context here, Jesus told this parable about a rich farmer who had a bumper crop. Do you remember that one? Luke 12. The bumper crops would require that he tear down his old barns and build new barns to be able to hold it all. It hadn't been easy to get there, but he felt he could take life easy now. This 1 year of crops, if he could put it away, if he could store it away, he could just take life easy, enjoy, kick his feet up. But God, chapter 12 and verse 20, "But God said unto him, Thou fool." Why would God call him a fool? Had a bumper crop. Had plenty to live on for several years. Why would God call him a fool? Maybe God had intended for him to do something more with his crops, right? Obviously so. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Two lessons here as well. First of all, when God blesses us with an abundance, His purpose might be that we share it with other people. God would have us to share. Secondly, God never wants us to be of the opinion that we don't need Him anymore. "Lord, I had so much last year, you can take a break. I don't need anything this year." No, God doesn't want us to get to the point to where we think we've arrived. And we should be self-dependent, self-existing like He is. That's not the case. We teach our children how to ride the bicycle, for instance. Maybe put training wheels on it. And they pedal around for a little while and finally decide, "Daddy, I want to take my training wheels off." And you take them off, and what do? You run alongside with your hand on the back of the seat, holding them up, telling them how good they're doing. And we want them to do good, don't we? We want them to do so good that we can let go of the seat. And they can go and we can stand and just praise them. And they come back and they're so excited about what they've been able to do. Same thing if you were teaching them perhaps how to swim. When we teach our children, the goal is that eventually the child will not need us to do that thing. That's not God's intention. There's never a time when we don't need God. No matter how good the crops are, no matter how well we think we're doing, how much we know, how many skills, how much knowledge we have, God wants us to understand that we need Him. You see, we're created beings, created to be servants, created to be dependent. So the relationship that we have with our children and God's relationship with us are different. God wants us to be dependent upon Him. We never get over our dependence. What is our goal then? Our goal is to develop confidence in Him that when we set out to do something that He has called us or commissioned us to do, He'll take care of it. Total dependence. His hand's always on the back of the seat. Always under our belly, splashing through the waters. He's always there. God wants us to become confident that He'll never leave us or forsake us, that He'll always meet our needs. Let's look at one more quickly. Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. There's a crowd of sinners, tax collectors, gathered around Jesus to hear His teaching. And Jesus told them several parables, ending with one about an unjust steward. A lot of people read this parable and they say, Why is that there? That just seems backwards and it's not right. It doesn't belong there. But it does. There was a rich man who realized that his steward was taking and wasting his goods. He fired him immediately. And the steward went out to all of the rich man's debtors. A steward would be somebody who was handling money and would have relationship with these debtors. And he went to them and he said, "Pay my master some of what you owe him and I'll give you a paid in full receipt." And he did. Was that good or bad? That was bad. He didn't have permission. He'd already been fired. But what was he doing? He was taking care of himself. Okay? He was taking care of himself. And there was a lesson there that this man used the things that were in his hand. He used the opportunities to take care of himself now. Okay? And he was praised for that. The Pharisees and the scribes had the idea that based upon their heritage, their knowledge, their social status, that they had eternity taken care of. They were okay with God because they were born Jews. In the meantime, they would use their religious clout to gain and enjoy the here and now a little more. So that's the context of this parable. They weren't using properly what they had to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, to make themselves right. The unjust steward was smarter than they were. The "but God" is found in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. "And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." The unjust steward worked for the future with what was in his hands. These Pharisees and scribes, they reckoned on the future and they squandered the things that were in their hands. And so there was a lesson. God was not impressed by their actions, by their heart. A couple of truths here we can discover. We might think that we're pretty good, at least compared to everybody else. But we can learn from the Jews that it really doesn't matter what we think of ourselves. It doesn't matter what we think of ourselves. We are measured by the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the stature of Christ. We measure ourselves by Christ, and nobody measures up. So it's time for us now to get ready for eternity. The Bible tells us, lay up for yourself treasures where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. In other words, use what's in your hands. Use the talent that God's given you to better the cause of Christ, to better yourself, the resurrection and the reward that's coming. Use what is available to you right now. So, let me just review quickly. Sometimes we may have a task that we believe we can do for the cause of Christ, but God has something else in mind. Sometimes we may be confronted with a task that we feel incapable of, but God has something else in mind, but God. We need to depend upon Him and do what He asks us to do and be careful not to do what He does not commission us to do. Thirdly, every man is without hope, eternally condemned, but God loved us while we were yet sinners, but God. Everybody has enemies, but God is watching our back. This nation was strong enough to plunder the cities of Judah in a day. Talking about Assyria and those, but God intervened. The whole city was doomed in just 40 days, Nineveh. And God's prophet waited just outside with a hateful spirit, hoping that they would not repent, but God. After this great year, the rich farmer thought he'll just sit back and take life easy, but God. They had the idea that because of their heritage, knowledge, and their social status, they would be acceptable to God. Therefore, now they had other things on their mind, but God. Talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. It's interesting what you can learn about God and what He wants us to know for ourselves, our own lives, and how we should conduct ourselves in this world in which we live, just by looking up those words, but God, but God. I hope that'll be a blessing as you think. I know it's not deep, but I didn't want to be too deep tonight either. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for the opportunity of sharing these things. I pray that You would bless them to our heart, Lord, as we give thought to them. If, Lord, we run across that phrase just in the next days, the weeks of our Bible study, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to stop and see what happened on either side of the words, but God. And Lord, help us to learn more about You and more about ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.